Our reading this morning is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 1 to 17. I'll give you a moment to find that in your Bibles. If you have a church Bible, it's on page 305. 2 Samuel 7. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be a prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
Well, good morning again, friends. It's good to be with you. I will say 2 weeks now till Christmas. Well, it's not even 2 weeks. I can't believe it. Where has the time gone? Perhaps you're in the midst of things at the moment, getting shopping done and all other bits and pieces. I hope that's all progressing well. I want to say as well, thank you to the sound team for sorting out the sound out in the hall. I'm glad you guys can hear us now, loud and clear. Sometimes it's a high-pressure job being part of our sound team, so praise God for them and the work that they do. All right, well, we're going to take a look at this passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7. Let's see what God has to say. Have you ever been in the position of having someone owe you a favor? My wife sometimes tells me when I do something for her, say if I reach up high to grab something off a high shelf, she says that she'll give me 10 adventure points for doing so. It's a pretty simple arrangement. I do something for her and she gives me these points, which can be exchanged later down the track for a favor. That's something kind of known as quid pro quo. And this has gone on for a while now in my marriage. So I bring in the shopping, 10 adventure points. I fix the computer, 10 adventure points. I get the kids up so she can have a sleep in, 50 adventure points. Now, when I asked her what the exchange rate was between adventure points and the Aussie dollar, she said it was the same as the exchange rates between unicorns and leprechauns. So I'm not sure if I got the best deal out of this, but Nonetheless, I suspect that you know what it's like, either to have to owe someone a favor or to gain a favor. Because that's just a natural way that we operate, isn't it? And it can be a really wonderful thing when it's done well. I joked earlier about adventure points with Carolyn and I, but it really is a joy as husband and wife to be able to do favors for one another. And I suspect if you're married, you know that too. So one day I'll finish work a little early and I'll go and watch the kids so Carolyn can go out and do errands kid-free. And then the next day, or she'll take all the girls to go do school pickup so that I can stay longer at work. Now, it's great when favors work like this, when you've got the right attitude. But sadly, giving or receiving favors can also have a dark side. That's often where a person will use a favor to try and gain something from you or to try and pressure you into doing something they want. If you're a sibling, every sibling knows this feeling. You do my chores for me next week, or I'm going to tell Mum and Dad about that thing you did. Perhaps a more serious example was the Qantas Chairman's Lounge scandal from last year. I don't know if you heard about this, where exclusive lounges at Aussie airports, major Aussie airports, were offered to political and business elites, invitation only. By giving such an outlandish favour to certain high-ranking individuals, the fear was that it would create an obligation, an expectation for them to give something back into Qantas in return. For example, by influencing politicians' decisions in favour of Qantas. Now, sometimes we think about God that way too. That if we do something right, or perhaps if we're being really obedient, that God might then owe us a favour. Now, we might not think that out loud or think that in so bold a manner, but maybe you've thought about it like this. I've been really on top of my devotions of late. Haven't missed a day in 2 weeks. I'm sure God is going to answer my prayer. Or maybe life has been going really well for you of late, and you've fallen into the trap of thinking that that's because you're staying on top of your sin. Not like those people down the road who are really struggling with sin in their life, that's not going well at all. Or maybe you've been struggling, on the other hand, you've been struggling with your own sin of late, and it's caused you to think that God then won't do something for you because you've been so bad, so sinful. Well, however it works, the truth is that giving and receiving favours is just such a normal way that we operate as people that we can easily begin projecting that onto our relationship with God. But when we do that, well, we critically misunderstand how our relationship with God is meant to work. And that becomes clear as we look at this passage this morning, our next sermon in this Christmas series that we're doing. As a reminder, these sermons are happening both AM and PM services. And so if you've missed any, I encourage you to have a listen to a recording on our website. Why not as well take the opportunity to come along to both services over the next week as we lead into Christmas so that you can get the full picture of what God is saying. Now, really, the idea behind this series is just to trace how God is at work overturning the curse of sin as we progress through the story of Scripture. And in today's passage, 2 Samuel 7, we're up to the point where God's people are led by King David, whom, as it turns out, God has done a lot of favours for. And we see that right there at the beginning in verse 1. We read, "Now, when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies." Now, what do we learn about favors here? Well, we'll see this as we begin walking our way through the passage this morning. The first thing about favors is that they encourage reciprocation. They encourage favors being given in return. Now, when we're told there in verse 1 that God had given David rest, well, this is a big deal. It's the first time since the people of God entered the promised land, we're talking generations after generations, it's the first time where they have had rest from warfare. This is the reason why David's been able to build a house for himself to live in. And so the thing about favors is that our natural tendency is to want to pay back those who we've received them from. But we don't like being in someone else's debt. So someone helps you out with a project at work, you feel obligated to offer them help the next time they need it. Someone makes you a meal for your family, brings it over when you're doing it tough, and then you want to naturally sign up for the meal train next time they're in trouble. That desire for reciprocation is just natural, isn't it? And so what does David do? Well, here he is in verse 2. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." Now, the ark of God, what they're talking about there, the ark was the symbol of God's presence in the Old Testament for Old Testament Israel at this point in the Bible. And David's saying, well, for generations now, it sat in the tabernacle, in a tent, which has been moving around all over the place with the people of Israel. It's never had rest in that sense. And so here's David. He wants to do something about that. Now, we should say that there's no ulterior motive here from David. David's seeking to honor God. This is a good thing that he wants to do, to build a temple. That's why Nathan the prophet, after David tells him about this, Nathan the prophet says, go and do it. But the second thing that we learn about favors from this passage is that they're best when they align with God's will. Now that very night, that same night that David has this idea, well, God comes to David and says to say that his plan is better than David's. That's always the way, isn't it? God knows better. His plan is always the best, better than any plan that we can come up with. And God's plan is not for David to do him a favor. That's why he says to David in verse 5, are you the one who is to build me a house? And it's rhetorical, right? The answer, of course, is no. David's plan is to be put on hold. Now, my plan when I went to uni, my plan was to get a job where I didn't have to talk to people too much. And so I picked IT. I thought, I'll sit in front of a computer. That'll be great. What job did I get? I got a help desk job, which is basically all talking to people. And now, of course, I talk to people for a living. Right, there's my plan and there's God's plan, isn't there? And God's plan is always best. And here, God says his plan is to do David a favor. The best plan, the best favor always aligns with God's will. Well, third, we see that favors are also often easy to miss. This is verses 8 and 9 if you're following along. As God gives David the details of his plan, the first thing he does is to remind him of what he has already done for David. He reminds him that he has given three things, in fact. He's given David power. He's made him prince over his people. He says he has given David his presence. God has been with him every step of the way. And he tells David how he has received peace. Peace from his enemies. And so the fact that God has to spend time reminding David about this, I mean, look at how God says it to him in verse 8. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." You've forgotten your place, God is saying. You've forgotten how you got there. And that's because when it comes to favors, we so often tend to overlook them. How many times have you realized how God has blessed you only later down the track? You finally get that promotion that you've been wanting for so long. Or you go and get to experience those amazing memories with your family on holiday, And it's only months later that you go, wow, God was really good to me. Favors are easy to miss. And fourthly, and finally, it's not just that we miss them, it's that they're often undeserved. This is verse 9 to 11. Now, God doesn't just tell David what he has already done for him, but he also says what he's still going to do for David as well. And again, it's a group of three. God says that he will make for David a great name. That's the back of verse 9. He says he will give his people a place to dwell in, a secure place to dwell. That's verse 10. Now those two, if you, as we read that, your Old Testament radar was active, those two would have stood out for you because they're a repeat of what God has already promised to Abraham back in Genesis. Okay, it's a continuation of God's special promise to his people. And the third thing God says he's going to do is that he's going to give his people peace. That peace that David's already experiencing, there's going to be more of it. And the point here is that when God mentions these things, he just gives them to David. He doesn't ask for anything in return from David. There's no caveats attached to these promises. David and the people, they just get them. But with all of that said, I think it leaves us with one key question. That question is, how do we receive God's favors? How do we receive God's favor? Well, God's answer to that is to make an unbreakable covenant promise. Now, a covenant is a little bit like a marriage vow. It's God's way of binding himself to his people, but different from the marriage vows that we make, he does it with a special promise that cannot fail. That's a promise that spans the entire story of Scripture. That's why we've already seen some hints of it relating to promises to Abraham. But here, what's different here in 2 Samuel 7 is that for the first time up to this point, we're getting a new angle on this covenant promise. And God says this. He says this unbreakable covenant will come through a future covenant king. Now see, David has wanted to do something for God. Something good, building him a house. But God takes that and flips it entirely on its head. He says, no, I'm the one who's going to do something for you. I'm going to build you a house. That's verse 11. Now, it's a play on words here that God is using, isn't it? God's not saying he's going to build David something brick and mortar. No, he's saying he's going to build David a dynasty. And it's going to come through this future covenant king. And so that's what the remainder of this passage, verses 11 to 16, that's what it's all about. This unbreakable covenant that we often refer to as the Davidic covenant. And so here are three reasons why this promise is unbreakable. First, death can't defeat it. Now, when we make big promises to one another, like in a marriage, right, we do that. Those promises, they may last a very long time. But once you die, those promises are over. Death tears that promise apart. Well, this promise from God, this one won't be defeated by death. Here's what God says in verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. See, what death brings to the ground, God can raise up again. And so David's death won't tear this promise apart. Rather, an offspring after him is going to be the recipient of this promise. Now, the fact that we're told that he's going to build a house for God clues us in that it's likely referring to Solomon here, because that's what happens if we keep reading the story. David's son is the one who ends up building the temple of the Lord. But the point is, this promise cannot be defeated by death. Secondly, sin won't stop it. Now, typically, sin and promises, they don't go together. It's a bit like the kid who is promised to go a special adventure by their parents, and everyone kind of hops in the car together. They head off towards their adventure. And what happens? The child starts misbehaving, starts causing a ruckus, doesn't listen to instructions. And then what happens next? Dad says, "That's it. We're turning this car around. Promise over." Now, sin and promises, they don't go together. But this promise is unbreakable. Here's what God says in verse 14. "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." The message here from God is clear. God's love is bigger than our sin. Rebellion against God won't make him reject us because of this promise. There'll be no turning the car around. This promise is unbreakable. And thirdly and finally, we see it's unbreakable in the fact that time won't topple it. Now, I've got a picture on the screen behind me. This is a picture of a man named Sir Claude MacDonald. And he worked for the British government as an ambassador in the late 1800s. He's got a wonderful moustache, by the way. He was a key negotiator when the British secured a 99-year lease from China of the area that, of course, we know today as Hong Kong. Now, why did he choose 99 years as the term of the lease? Because, he said, and I quote, "That's as good as forever." Now, there are promises that might go beyond our death. Now, Claude, he died just 17 years after signing that contract. But it still didn't go forever, did it? And in 1997, as we all know, the lease ended and China regained control. But for David, that would not be the case with this promise from God. God says to him in verse 16, "And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And so the question is, who then could possibly fulfill this unbreakable covenant promise? If it only related to Solomon, as we suggested, well, there would be no forever, would there? Solomon ruled, if we continue reading the story, Solomon ruled for 40 years after David. That's a long time. But then he died. No, if this was to be truly unbreakable, it would have to be someone else. Someone for whom death, sin, and time would be no problem. And only Jesus fits that bill. Now, we get confirmation of this if we keep reading through the Bible in the Christmas story itself, in that passage that Sean read for us earlier in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, when the angel Gabriel speaks to Mary. And here's what he says. I'll put it on the screen behind me. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This amazing, limitless covenant promise from God about a covenant king finds its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. It had to be Jesus. Because God's plan to save his people, God's plan to save us, depended on a king who would never fail. Whom, even though he was lowered to the ground in death, God could raise up again. And because Jesus is our king by faith, well, those blessings first promised to David now flow through to us as well, his people. Just as Israel would be blessed by having David as their king, so today we find the blessing of this covenant thanks to Christ, our King. Now we get the great name that was promised. We get to bear the name Christian, the name of our Lord. We get the place to dwell, the secure place among God's people, secure forever, with eternity in new creation, with our Lord as our hope. And we get the eternal rest from our enemies. We get the peace with God that lasts forever. And it's all because of our covenant King, whom God has so graciously given to us. And so that leaves us with something important to reflect on as we approach Christmas once again. Now, God didn't send Jesus into the world all those years ago so that we would do him a favor. God didn't send Jesus into the world through the Virgin Mary because she'd really been on top of her devotions. Now, if we go back to that passage from Luke, the angel Gabriel actually does refer to Mary as favored one. But that isn't because of anything she's done. She has literally only just popped up in the story out of nowhere one solitary verse earlier. She hasn't had time to do anything for God. And even if she did, it wouldn't matter. And that's because when it comes to God's covenant promise, when it comes to his plan fulfilled through Jesus, he doesn't do it so that we would owe him a favor. And he doesn't do it because he owes us a favor. No, God's covenant, the one we see laid out so clearly here in 2 Samuel 7, this covenant is given to us entirely by grace. And that means it's a free gift. Now, don't get me wrong, that doesn't mean it's irrelevant how we respond. If you received a gift from someone who loves you and you turned around and struck them in the face, that would be extremely dishonoring. Likewise, if we receive this gift from God and continue rejecting him. James, one of the writers in the New Testament, he will say in his letter that faith without works is dead. And that's to throw the gift of grace back in God's face. But, and this is critical, that doesn't mean that we do those works as we're called to do, you know, that we seek to obey God and to follow Christ. It doesn't mean we do that in order to pay God back. Because this is a covenant not based on favors, but based on grace. Now, if you received an amazing gift from someone and they told you, you can keep this as long as you do everything I tell you from now on. Well, that's no longer a gift, is it? That's a performance-based contract. A minister at a church was chatting with a young man in his congregation who had recently signed up to serve on the music team. It was the first time this young guy was going to serve at the church. And as they chatted, the young man said to the pastor, he said, I'm so glad I get to do this. I haven't really done anything for God to love me yet. So if I play in the music team, that'll make me more valuable to him, you know? The minister heard that and ended up pulling the young man off the team for that day so that they could chat that through. Because that is not how God operates with his covenant. He does not give it to us based on performance. And we know that's the case because there's not a hint of that in this passage here with David. There's no, David, you do X and then I'll do Y. Instead, God just lavishes this amazing promise on David by grace. And just imagine for a moment if it was based on David's performance. We only have to read a few chapters after this, and David plunges himself into catastrophic moral failure, into adultery and murder. If it was performance-based, he'd be done. He'd be cooked. And so would you and I. But the reason this covenant promise is unbreakable, despite our failures, is because King Jesus never broke it. That's why his throne lasts forever. And it's why God's promise to us today is unbreakable. So, friends, as we get closer to Christmas, can I encourage you to rethink, as Christians, how we think about God? First, when we do what's wrong, don't think that that makes God love you less. On the flip side, I don't think that doing what's right will make God love you more. When you forgive someone who has hurt you, when you choose honesty at work over self-interest, when you love your family sacrificially, when you decide to go to small group even when it's been a big week, when you say yes to covering someone else's serving slot here at church, when you go out of your way to welcome someone who's new here, those aren't favours for God. They're not a way to pay him back. No, they're responses to his lavish grace to us in Christ. Now that's what Christmas points us to. It's a reminder that when you see the baby in the manger, he's not there because you earned him. He's there because of God's gracious and unbreakable covenant promise. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, now we are in awe of your unbreakable promise that you give to us by grace. Father, we didn't deserve it. We don't deserve to be part of your people. By rights, we deserve to be separate from you for eternity. And yet, because of your love, because of what Jesus has done, we get to be included in your people by faith. Father, help us not to lose sight of this. Help us never to think that you love us because of what we do, or that you'll do things for us if we do what's right. Help us always to remember the grace that we have in Jesus. And may that give us freedom to serve you faithfully in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.